Mark 7 opened with the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem criticizing Jesus and his disciples because his disciples ate their bread without ritually washing their hands. Such washing was prescribed by the tradition of the elders. And Jesus sharply rebuked them, charging them with setting aside the law of God for their man-made traditions. Nowhere did God's law require ritual washing by the Jews before eating all their meals. The Pharisees and scribes had foisted extra rules, had foisted a legalism of their own design upon the Jewish masses, and Jesus would have none of it. After issuing the rebuke, Jesus took the opportunity to address the underlying issue of purity and defilement. Now, as was sometimes the case, he spoke enigmatically to the crowd, but then he explained the matter privately to his disciples. The upshot of it all is that purity is an interior matter of the heart, and food that enters the body from outside cannot defile a man. And Mark clues us into the radical nature of this saying with his editorial comment in verse 19, "Thus he declared all foods clean." As we saw last week, this meant the beginning of the end of the dietary laws that God had given to Israel through Moses. Now, this didn't simply mean that the Jews could pick from a few more items on restaurant menus. It meant that one of the major boundary markers that separated Jews from Gentiles was being eradicated. Jesus was taking upon himself the prerogative to change God's law in a way that would require a massive change in the religious worldview on the part of the Jews. They had always seen the world in two basic categories. There was us, we Jews, and them, the Gentiles. Now, that wasn't completely wrong. Yahweh had called Israel to be his people in a unique way. They were to recognize this fact. But they were also to see that this placed the obligation upon them to be priests to the nations of the Gentiles. They were to fulfill the promise given to Abraham that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. They were not to just keep the blessings of God to themselves. They were to shine them forth to the nations round about. But Israel had never embraced this vision of outreach to the nations on any large scale. Jesus came announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God and the building of a new Israel. In this new Israel, the church, the distinction between Jew and Gentile would disappear. All could enter this kingdom. And there was no longer a requirement for Gentiles to adopt Jewish ways in order to do so. Now, all of that was intimated in Jesus saying about what did and did not defile. Its long-term implications are obvious to us, especially when we look back at the epistles in the New Testament, so we see how much friction there was as they tried to adjust to this new leveling of the field between Jews and Gentiles in the early church. It took quite a while to work out this principle in practice. But what were the short-term consequences for the ministry of Jesus and the 12? Was there to be any change? Were they to continue ministering only among the Jews? Well, the answer to that question is found in the narrative before us today. It is the story of a Syrophoenician woman. It is the story of Jesus giving bread to a Gentile woman. It is a story of the expansion of the boundaries of gospel ministry, and it is a story of great faith and on the part of one from whom we might not expect it. It is a story we will consider for what it tells us about Jesus and what it calls forth from us in response. And rather than have a specific outline, I'm simply going to work our way through this passage verse by verse with these things in mind. Now we begin in verse 24. From there, Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. So our passage begins with a shift in scene. Jesus has been ministering in the region of Gennesaret. That was a Jewish area on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret was just south of Capernaum. And now he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, I've put a map in your bulletin. I don't usually do this, but I thought it would be helpful to see just what this journey of Jesus was like. So if you look there, you'll see the Sea of Galilee. In the upper left-hand corner, you'll see Capernaum. And that purple arrow that runs sort of up and to the left tracks the journey Jesus took to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon was north and west. It was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was quite a journey for Jesus to make. It was significantly Gentile territory. And there had been a long history of conflict between the Gentiles in Tyre and the Jews of Galilee. Writing in the late first century, the Jewish historian Josephus would call the inhabitants of Tyre, quote, notoriously our bitterest enemies, unquote. That gives you something of the geographical and the cultural background to what is happening here in this text. Now, we're told that Jesus went to the region of Tyre, so he probably didn't go all the way to the city on the Mediterranean coast, but he did cross the borders into this Gentile territory. And as you can see from the map, seeing that he's been ministering in Galilee, this is far out of the way from the normal area of his travels. Now, why did he go? Well, we're told that when he got there, he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. And we've seen several instances in this gospel of Jesus withdrawing from the crowds for a time of rest, for communion with his Father in prayer, or for teaching the 12 disciples. And such seems to be the case here, along with this ongoing theme that Jesus was not yet fully revealing his identity. But despite his desire to get away, we're told that when he was visited this house, he could not be hidden. Now, as we said, up until this point, Jesus had been ministering in the Jewish region of Galilee to the south. How could it be that people in the northern region of Tyre and Sidon had come to know about him? Well, we just have to go back a few chapters in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 3. We read there about a crowd that had flocked to Jesus. And beginning at verse 7 of chapter 3, we read, "And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude." So early on, word about Jesus had reached Tyre and Sidon, and residents from there had made the trek to see him, to hear him. No doubt they returned home with stories of Jesus' great healings and the casting out of demons that they had witnessed. And that word seems to have reached one woman in particular, and we read of her in verses 25 to 26. "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter." Now, women have already figured prominently in Mark's story of Jesus. His first recorded healing was of Simon's mother-in-law in chapter 1. Jesus had also healed a woman with a hemorrhage in chapter 5, as well as Jairus' daughter also in chapter 5. Unlike the Jewish rabbis, Jesus accepted women into his presence and among his followers. But there was something different about this particular woman. In giving the double designation a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, Mark makes it absolutely certain that we understand she is a Gentile. And here in verse 25, we read that she came and fell at his feet. Now, the last person to fall at Jesus' feet was Jairus. And think about the contrast between the two. Jairus, a Jewish male ruler of the synagogue. And here, this unnamed female Gentile from the region that had been the enemy of the Jews. But they did have something in common. They both came to Jesus about a daughter for whom they were greatly concerned. And in this case, it is a daughter who had an unclean spirit. Now, from the standpoint of Jews like the Pharisees, this one who came to Jesus had many counts against her. She was a woman. She was a Gentile. Not only was she a Gentile, she was a Syrophoenician, one of the enemies of the Jews. And because her daughter had an unclean spirit, she may well herself have uncleanness about her. Yet this most unlikely of petitioners falls at Jesus' feet in respect, pleading with him to cast the demon out of her daughter. How will Jesus respond? Probably not in the way that we would expect. Verse 27, but Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." What does this saying have to do with this woman's request for Jesus to cast an unclean spirit out of her daughter? She asked for an exorcism. And Jesus responds by talking about who gets to eat bread and when they get to eat it. Now, the first thing to note is the way that Jesus brings the motif of bread into this scene. It is not a mealtime setting. The woman has said nothing about food. When Jesus speaks of bread, we are reminded of recent events in Mark's gospel involving bread. In chapter 6, Jesus miraculously multiplied and fed bread to 5,000 Jewish men. And in addition to that, there were women and children. And afterwards, you'll remember, 12 baskets of fragments were taken up, symbolizing that Jesus was able to feed all of Israel. Then chapter 7 opens with the charge against Jesus' disciples that they eat bread without ritually washing their hands. Jesus used that occasion, as we've noted, to teach that the dietary laws that separated Jews and Gentiles were being phased out. And these themes of feeding Israel and the relationship of Jews and Gentiles inform this enigmatic saying of Jesus. Now, Jesus speaks of children, bread, and dogs. Some commentators think that Jesus was using a common saying. You know, something like our saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. You know, using a saying that deals with an animal, but without suggesting by that that some person before you is actually derisively viewed as a horse. It is possible that this was the case, or that this is partially the case, because there is more that seems to be going on here, more that the woman might hear in this saying of Jesus. There was Old Testament precedent, after all, for Israel to be considered the children of God. For example, in Isaiah 68:3-8, my people is identified as children. Yahweh's people are his children. So Jesus may well be speaking of the Jews when he mentions children. Dogs were often looked down upon in the Old Testament for their activity as scavengers of unclean food. And by Jesus' day, the term dog had become a term of contempt that was used by Jews about Gentiles. And then in the context of the woman's request for Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter, bread seems to be related to the ministry of Jesus in proclaiming and in demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God. So when we put all of this together, what do we understand Jesus to be saying? The answer seems to be something along these lines. Jesus came first for the Jews, and it is not good to take what is intended for the Jews and to give it to Gentiles. But note that this is not an absolute statement. He says, let the little children be filled first. And the implication is that while Jesus came for the Jews first, as a matter of chronological priority, there would come a time when that ministry would also extend to the Gentiles. And this accords with what we've seen so far in Mark's gospel, where Jesus administered exclusively among the Jews, with the one exception of casting out the legion of demons from the Gadarene demoniac. He has come to the Jews first, but now here he is in Gentile territory. So where are we on the timeline of reaching Jews and Gentiles? It is that question which the Syrophoenician woman proposes an answer for in verse 28. And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." The woman doesn't reject Jesus' apparent characterization of Gentiles as dogs, as she had heard from Jews probably all her life. She doesn't argue with his declaration about the temporal priority of Jews in God's plan. But addressing Jesus respectfully as Lord, she proposes that the time has come when Gentiles may eat some of the crumbs of bread that fall from the table of the Jews. That perhaps now some ministry, even if it be small, would begin to take place, and the blessing that has been poured upon the Jews would trickle down to the Gentiles. Now, it is a witty response. It is an earnest response. Is it a response rooted in faith? She has a little daughter at home possessed by a demon. She knows Jesus can deliver her. And like Jacob wrestling with the angel, she doesn't want to leave Jesus until she has received her blessing. And Jesus honors her faithful tenacity. Verse 29, then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Jesus declares that for this saying, he is granting her wish. What is it about her saying that was so significant? Well, there are several possibilities. First of all, she accepted what Jesus implied about the chronological priority of reaching the Jews in his kingdom ministry. She could have lashed out against the Jews and proudly defended her Gentile status, but she didn't do this. She was submissive to what Jesus said. And secondly, she didn't let what might have sounded like an insult drive her away from Jesus. She saw him as the only hope for her daughter. And her reply demonstrated tenacious faith in the power of Jesus and in his compassion. And so she hears the words she longs to hear from Jesus. The demon has gone out of your daughter. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Now think about the scene. The daughter's not there. At this point, all she has is Jesus' word on the matter and then his command for her to go on her way. She has no way to verify that what Jesus has proclaimed is true. Is she going to be satisfied with this, but the word of one spoken? Verse 30, and when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Now, the first sign of this woman's faith was the fact that she sought Jesus out to help her daughter. The second sign of faith is that she tenaciously persisted in her request, even after Jesus had given her what on the surface might seem like a negative response. But we must not miss the third sign of faith, and that is that the word of Jesus, she returns home. She believes that Jesus' word is enough. That he can do what we haven't seen him do before in this gospel. That he can cast out a demon even from a distance. And this exorcism is a marvelous display of Jesus' kingdom power. It is another indication of his triumph over Satan's kingdom. But we must not miss the way in which this woman demonstrated great faith in her willingness to leave the presence of Jesus, because he said he had granted her request. This Gentile woman from a people who were longtime enemies of the Jews emerges surprisingly as a great exemplar of faith. Her faith was rewarded when she reached her home and found her daughter lying on the bed, delivered from the demon. Now, before moving on to some concluding observations, we may note how this encounter echoes that of another Syrophoenician woman that we read about in our Old Testament reading. In 1 Kings 17, we read about a woman in the time of Elijah who lived in Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon are neighboring cities. That's part of the same region. When a man of God visited the region of Tyre and Sidon, a woman pleaded with him for a miracle on behalf of her child, a miracle that God performed through Elijah. Luke records Jesus' reference to that very earlier episode in the context of his rejection by many of his fellow Jews. We read in Luke 4, verses 24 through 26, then Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. All the way back then, the Elijah episode demonstrated that God never limited his grace to Israel. As Elijah bypassed women in need in Israel to miraculously aid a woman in Sidon. So Jesus left Jewish territory to miraculously meet the need of a woman in that same region. History rhymes, in this case, to show gospel grace extended to Gentiles as well as to Jews. So why did Jesus make the long journey from Gennesaret to the region of Tyre and Sidon? Was it merely to get away for a break? In this story of Jesus' encounter with a Syrophoenician woman, Mark is suggesting that there was more to it than that. That the Father's plan for his son was more than just giving him a break. This event took place after Jesus had miraculously fed bread to a multitude of Jews, and after he'd indicated that the boundaries separating Jews and Gentiles were being torn down in God's kingdom. This principle that he had enunciated to disciples in a house in Gennesaret, he enacted with a Syrophoenician woman in a house in the region of Tyre. Jesus spoke truth to her. The bread was for the Jews first. But his persistence led him to affirm it was now time for that bread to be shared. And this incident is something of a hinge in Mark's story of Jesus. It introduces us to a time of ministry among Gentiles, a ministry in which they also will eat bread in abundance, miraculously provided from the hand of Jesus. When this unnamed Gentile woman addressed Jesus as Lord, she may merely have been speaking politely. The word can simply be our equivalent of the word sir. But in this beginning of the ministry of the Gentiles, Mark would have us hear more than she may have intended. Jesus' lordship is universal. He has come to proclaim the kingdom of God to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. That long-standing division would disappear as all people would stand on equal footing in the new Israel. What Jesus began in his earthly ministry, his followers have continued to do through the centuries and continue to do today as they seek to make disciples of all the nations. So how are you to walk in this kingdom? How am I to walk in this kingdom? Well, we should follow in the footsteps of a Gentile woman of Syrophoenician birth. In her great need, she turned to Jesus as the only one who had power to address that need. With great tenacity, she would not give up on Jesus, even when it seemed like he might not grant her request. This one, considered a dog by the Jews, is for you and is for me a great example of faith. And so the message to us is this: trust in Jesus. Keep trusting in Jesus. Never give up trusting in Jesus. Be like the Syrophoenician woman. This is the way to walk in the kingdom of God. Let us pray.